The epistle reading is from Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we keep on sinning so that grace may increase? Absolutely not. We died to sin. How can we go on living in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him by this baptism into his death, so that just as he was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too would also walk in a new life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. We know that our old self was crucified with him to make our sinful bodies powerless, so that we would not continue to serve sin. For the person who has died has been declared free from sin. And since we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that since Christ has been raised from the dead, he will never die again. Death no longer has control over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, also consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
There is an Advent hymn that goes like this. O Savior, rend the heavens wide. Come down with mighty stride. Unlock the gates. The doors break down, unbar the way to heaven's crown. We have some dramatic imagery in this hymn. Jesus, the singer says, rip the heavens in two as though it were a piece of fabric. With determined march, turning neither to the left or to the right, come down to us here. There are gates and there are doors that are in the way. Kick them down. They're in the way between us and heaven, between us and God. Get rid of them. Let us out so that we can get to heaven. There's a crown that's waiting for us. We do not know when this day is, when Jesus will come. It could be today. It could be, let's say, this Christmas. Jesus might hold off for a year or two, but it is coming. Perhaps it won't come before your body dies and it's placed into a coffin and buried in the ground. With this event, though, unlike other things that might happen after your death, you won't be excluded from experiencing it. Jesus says that when he comes down with mighty stride, he will have an alarm clock of sorts. There will be a mighty trumpet that is blasted by the angels. I wonder what that trumpet will sound like. Jesus says he will have the voice of an archangel, and the net result of all of this is that all those who have died will wake up. The second coming of Christ is an event that all of the creatures whom God has made in his image are going to participate in, whether they are living in that moment or whether they have died thousands of years before. All will participate in it, whether they like it or not, whether they believe that it would happen or not. This is something that God is going to do regardless of whatever anybody else thinks. Unfortunately, there will be many people who will want to hide on that great day. But they will find that they won't be able to. In fact, the Bible seems to indicate that there will be more people who will want the mountains to fall on them and the ground to swallow them up than there will be of those who are looking for the crown that is laid up for them. The fear that is put on display as we anticipate the day of judgment is tremendous and awe-inspiring. It easily holds our attention. But Paul says that this word of condemnation, although tremendously glorious, is actually the lesser glory. The glory of salvation on that day will be so great that the terror of condemnation, although extremely glorious, won't be able to hold our attention. The glory of the resurrection to eternal life and the receiving of the sonship of God will be such that we won't even notice the condemnation. It's like the glory of the moon and the glory of the sun. The moon has a bright countenance when it is full and a definite glory. But the moon's glory is such that when the sun rises in the morning, the moon can no longer even be seen. The moon is often there somewhere up in the sky during the day, but we can't see it. It doesn't have enough glory. That is how it is now with the thought of condemnation. While we are still making our way through this darkened world, there is nothing so captivating to all people as the thought of God's judgment, of death, of horror, of hell. I can always count on having people's attention while I'm talking about such things. They might think that I'm crazy, but they can't help but look at the light of that full moon shining down on them. But Paul says, we Christians are not preachers of the letter of the law that kills. We Christians are preachers of the Spirit who gives life. The ministry of the Spirit far surpasses the ministry of the letter. In fact, it so far surpasses it that the condemnation's impressiveness is swallowed up by the greater glory of our justification in Christ, God's only begotten Son. When the life-giving Holy Spirit raises us and all believers in Christ from the dead, we will see him with an unveiled face. There's some glory for you. We who have died together with Christ and been raised together with Christ will see God. We will fully see God, whom the scriptures say no man may see and live. This is because with the resurrection from the dead, we will have been set free from this sin-rotted flesh, this old evil heart. That's what makes it so that no man may see God and live. Our wretchedness and incompatibility with God are such that we can never be reformed with any amount of effort. The only way that we can even begin to make any kind of step in the right direction is by being dead. That is when our flesh will finally no longer be able to sin. But it doesn't stop there with that first step in the right direction. We die with faith in Christ and his power to save. We know God will be victorious over our death, just as Christ was victorious over death on Easter morning. Then all things will be made new and right. Thus we will find that the day of the resurrection from the dead is the best day that has ever happened to anybody. Wonderful things will be happening all around us. The sights and the sounds will be tremendous. We will see Jesus Christ, our Savior. We will see God's glory. We will see and hear the angels. We will also find that we are tremendously and entirely changed within. Our hearts will finally be completely pure and trusting and good. There will be no suspicion and no cynicism. There will be no self-consciousness anymore. We won't see our tremendous faults which drag us down. The thing that will fill our hearts completely to the brim and overflowing is thankfulness toward God our Creator for all these good gifts that we will be living in. It will be like kids on Christmas. Nobody has to tell kids on Christmas to be happy. They can't help it. The nature of the case is such that they just have to be joyful, and so it will be on that great day. O Savior, rend the heavens wide. Come down with mighty stride. Unlock the gates, the doors break down. Make way for us to heaven's crown. Now, what does this all have to do with our reading today? I have just rehearsed at some length some of the facts of the resurrection from the dead, the best day that will happen to us creatures since the day of the fall into sin. Our readings today, especially our Old Testament and Gospel readings, are saying something quite different. Our Old Testament reading is what God said to the Israelites at Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt and thou shalt not." Our Gospel reading is from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Here Jesus is showing us how God's commandments are rightly understood. We might think that we're in the clear when it comes to, for example, the fifth commandment, "Thou shalt not murder." But what Jesus reveals is that this commandment is not just broken by the physical act itself, but rather the root and the heart and the source of this evil deed, which is our heart. The one who is angry has broken the fifth commandment. So it is with all the other commandments, as the meaning to the small catechism's explanation of the Ten Commandments show us. We have the law to see therein that we have not been free from sin, but also that we clearly see how pure toward God life should be. Have mercy, Lord. These readings are intimately tied up with the ministry of condemnation. For God's commandments show us how we are supposed to live, and when we don't, it shows us how we are supposed to die and how we deserve hell and how dreadful the day of judgment would otherwise be for us if it were only our own selves that were in the balance without the forgiveness that comes for Christ's sake. But the real reason why I've spoken at such great lengths about the glories of the resurrection and how we should look forward to it is so that we can have a proper sense of the tone that Paul is using in our epistle reading. The way that our reading begins in Romans 6, you might think that it's just like the other two, because Paul asks the rhetorical question, "What then, shall we continue to sin so that grace may increase?" Absolutely not. It sounds as though we are dealing with morality here, what we should do and what we should not do. But what Paul shows after this is that we're not talking in a normal way about morality. Instead, he speaks all about Jesus' death and resurrection. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him by this baptism into his death, so that just as he was raised from the dead, from the glory of the Father, we too would also walk in a new life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him to make our body powerless, so that we would not continue to serve sin. For the person who has died has been declared free from sin. And since we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." The normal way to talk about morality is that it's a matter of personal accomplishment. A person learns what's right and wrong, and then the person revs up his willpower to accomplish what is good by sheer grit and determination. This is the natural and normal way to think about the law, about what we should do and what we should not do. Paul does not understand the Christian life of good works in this way whatsoever. Where do you see Paul say that if you believe in yourself and you never give up, that you can stop sinning? The one who is doing the actions in what Paul is saying is not you, but rather God. God baptizes. It's by his baptism that God unites you with Christ. In Christ, God kills you and crucifies you with your sinful body to bring it to nothing. God raises the dead Jesus, and so he also raises you. When Jesus was raised from the dead, sin and death no longer had any power over him. The death he died to sin once for everybody. The life that he lives to God. So also Paul says, you should consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. There is a hopefulness in what Paul says that isn't possible otherwise when we're talking about how people should live. When you're talking about what a person should do and should not do, there isn't much hope. Maybe you can get people to change when there are prying eyes standing at the ready, ready to condemn. When other people are watching, people might shape up because they don't want to be ashamed. It's really a matter of self-interest, but what do people do in secret? And if the person should make a great deal of progress, supposing they were able to kick down one fault after another, don't you know that that person would be proud as punch of themselves? That they would sing their own praises, that they would worship themselves and set themselves high above everybody else for what they've been able to accomplish? And what about those dark recesses of the heart? Who can root out those burning coals of anger, those slimy thoughts of lust? Anybody who is honest with himself has to agree with what the scriptures say, that all are imprisoned under sin. While I suppose it is a nobler thing to try to rid yourself of your enslavement to sin than just leaving it be, that doesn't mean that you'll actually succeed. In fact, you won't. No matter how hard you try, and the law will still condemn you after all of your striving for your personal achievement because you haven't done what it says. This rough way of talking is biblical. It's entirely necessary. Without it, people will be satisfied with their own hypocrisy. They'll think that they're pretty good people, after all. This is the ministry of condemnation. But this is not the way that Paul is speaking in our epistle reading. He's not saying, try harder. He certainly isn't saying, reform yourself or believe in yourself. He's saying, you have died. And that's good news. That's good news because you certainly couldn't stop sinning otherwise. And you've not been left in limbo. You've not been left in some in-between dead state. You have been raised together with Christ. You're forgiven and justified for Jesus' sake. You are alive to God in Christ Jesus. Instead of your old evil spirit, you've been given the Holy Spirit so that you leave behind the works of darkness that are passing away and press forward to the day of the resurrection of all flesh. The glory of the ministry of the Spirit has begun in you now, and new and even more glorious works of God are right around the corner for you in that great day. So why would you go back to those old things that are dying and passing away, that fall under condemnation? What you see here is a different kind of logic for how we might live. There is no do this or else you will be punished. That, by the way, is a true word. It is utterly biblical. But it doesn't apply to you, who have been united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. You who believe and are baptized shall be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. So there is no do this or else for you. Instead, there is a promise of God's continued working for you and in you. He who did not spare his only begotten Son, but gave him up for you, how can he not do all things for you and for your salvation? He continues to give you his Holy Spirit, who fights against the devil and the flesh and the world. All these enemies of God, this continued working of God on your behalf will continue, and it will culminate in the tremendous events of the last day of this earth and the eternal life of the world to come. The strength of the Christian life does not consist in self-improvement. It does not consist in feeling good about yourself or feeling bad about yourself. It consists in trusting in God's working for you and in you for your salvation. It is very necessary for us to hear what God says about this, our salvation, about the resurrection and all its glories, because such thinking certainly doesn't come naturally to us. When we think of morality When we think of judgment, we most easily think about it in terms of willpower and personal achievement. It is not at all natural for us to think of it as God's working on our behalf in Christ, the crucified and resurrected. If we were never told this, we'd never believe that Christ's death and resurrection can make us one whit better. But in point of fact, it is the only thing that can make anybody truly better. We are declared righteous for Christ's sake. We are made alive again, in part now, by the Holy Spirit's work of faith and hope and love in us, and we will be perfect and we will be complete when our Savior rends the heavens wide and comes down with mighty stride. The peace of God that transcends all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.
Amen. Amen.